1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you till the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that we are a part of this same story of a church planted in Corinth, of this letter being written to them. Lord, we pray that your same Holy Spirit who is changing hearts then and drawing people together then would do that same work in our midst today. And we pray that your same Holy Spirit who inspired these very words of Scripture would help us to understand them and to apply them to our context here in Los Angeles. Lord, we come before you as people feeling the effects of sin, the division, the brokenness, the separation. We pray that you would do a unifying and reconciling work amongst us. And we pray that it would be all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we started as a church just over 14 years ago. We started gathering in a little elementary school down the street from here with just a couple dozen people, maybe a couple rows worth of people. And we started with a simple conviction to proclaim the good news of Jesus in the heart of Los Angeles and to see what God would do. And here we are today, and the Lord has done an incredible work over these 14 years. We have seen countless people saved and baptized. We've seen lives changed and relationships reconciled. We've been able to make an impact on this city through foster care and adoption and feeding the hungry and housing the unsheltered. We've been able to send people literally from here throughout the world to shine God's light to the nations. But we're still just a young urban church struggling with sin and feeling the pressure of a city where it's not easy to follow Christ. But what if I told you that we're not the first church to experience this? What if I told you that there was another church in a similar situation? And what if I told you that God spoke to them directly, showing them exactly what they needed to do to be faithful to him? Well, I have good news for you today because that's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. This is a letter to a young urban church in Corinth that is messed up but loved by God and learning how to be put back together by grace. And while this was a letter written almost 2,000 years ago to a people in a different culture speaking a different language with different customs, I believe that it is incredibly insightful for us today. In fact, I can't think of a better book for our church in this city and in this time than the book of 1 Corinthians. So are you excited to dig in? Okay, I can't wait. Let's go. Look at verse 1 with me, where it starts off like this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, in ancient times when they would write letters, their customs were different than ours. Today, if you write a letter, which you never do, but let's say an email, you say the name of the person that you're writing it to first, and then you put your name at the bottom. They do it the opposite way. The author or the sender of the letter would put their name first, and then the recipient. So it begins with Paul. He is the one who has written this letter. But I want you to notice how Paul talks about himself. Think about Paul's understanding of his own identity. This is what he says about himself. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I think that's very different than the way a lot of people, even Christians, would talk about themselves today, right? If I say Jeremy and have a comma after it, and what do I fill in the blank? Well, culturally, I'd probably say, Jeremy, I'm from this place, I went to this school, I have this job, I accomplished these things, I'm connected with these people. We define our identity by what we do, what we accomplish, who we know, but listen to how Paul talks about himself. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's very clear on who he is. And in just this opening sentence, there's a lot of backstory to this. So Paul says that he is called by the will of God. And when he says that, he's referring to his conversion. And there's a lot that we could say about Paul's background, but I'll just tell you this. Paul was the last person on earth that anyone thought would become a Christian. And you need to hear that because you hear him as a figure in the Bible and preaching sermons, and he wrote half the New Testament. And you're like, Paul, he must have like been born preaching the gospel and was like in church all the time and never sinned and never did anything wrong. No, listen, not only was Paul far from Jesus, Paul had dedicated his life to persecuting followers of Jesus. He was a religious zealot, so to speak, who cared a lot about keeping the laws and making sure everyone was holy and all of that. And he heard this message of grace through Christ that Jesus is the Messiah who reigns with a whole different kind of kingdom, and he didn't like it. And not only did he resist Christians, not only did he argue with and fight against Christians, he literally oversaw the killing of Christians. And so we're talking about someone who had a reputation. His reputation during this time was someone who was committed to evil against the people of Christ. And yet one day, this man who was first known as Saul, the last person that anyone would have ever thought could get saved, he's on the road to Damascus, and a voice speaks to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" The voice is so powerful that Saul falls to the ground. It says that he's blinded. And he says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus." And Paul has this radical conversion. And it's fascinating because you'll hear people today tell their conversion stories, and they might say something like, "I was blind, but now I see." Well, Paul has the opposite happen. He could see, he met Jesus, and it blinded him. And so he goes and he finds this man, and a few days later it says, scales fall from his eyes. And it wasn't just that Paul could see again physically, it's that he was seeing the world in a whole different way because he had encountered Christ. He was a new man, and he was a new man with a new mission. And so you can see this as Paul goes on, and he says, he not only is called by the will of God, he says called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, an apostle is someone who is sent. They're sent with a message. And so he is sent by Christ himself. In Acts 9, it tells us that after Paul has this encounter with Jesus, that Christ says that Paul is meant to be a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. He's an instrument of God's mercy and grace to the nations. But Paul doesn't go right out. He has several years of training. He sits under godly leaders like Barnabas. He learns the scriptures. He learns the way of Jesus. And then he sets off on 3 missionary journeys. Now, you can read all this in the book of Acts, but as you read it, what I want you to think of with these missionary journeys is that Paul is an urban church planter. He is going from city to city, planting churches, raising up leaders, and then moving on to the next one. And I want you to hear that because sometimes, especially in our context in America, people might think of Christianity as a suburban movement, and that's even like the default, and then you gotta figure out, how do I contextualize this to an urban context? It's actually the opposite. The beginning of the church was an urban church planting movement. Pagans were associated actually with farmers in these days. And so one scholar summarizes the book of Acts saying that these are the first urban Christians. And so Paul is going to these major urban centers like Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Colossae, and Rome. And listen, Paul wasn't an entrepreneur. He was an apostle sent by God. He didn't have a great idea. He had a deep calling from God to proclaim the gospel and to plant churches. And so he says that he is called by the will of God to be an apostle. And then he adds on to the end of that, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, on the one hand, he's just saying that there's a co-author to this letter, and this is Sosthenes, who you can read about in Acts 18. He actually opposed Paul initially, and then all we know is he gets attacked by this mob, and he ends up joining Paul as a follower of Jesus and a co-laborer in the gospel. And so Paul has a co-author here, Sosthenes. But I think there's more to just mentioning the name here. Paul's revealing his own identity in the midst of this. And he says, our brother Sosthenes. Paul is identifying himself by his family, which is very traditional in their society. Their identity would be connected to their family, the people that they are associated with. And Paul was single. He was a single, celibate man, but just because he was unmarried didn't mean that he saw himself as being alone or without family. He says, I'm Paul, called by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and a member of a family. So that's who's writing this letter, Paul. Now look at verse 2, where we see the recipient. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, this is where I need to remind you that this letter, and really all of Scripture, was not written to us, but it was written for us. Okay, it was written to a people in a very different culture. And so we have to do the work of understanding the cultural background and what this would have meant for them, and then applying it to us. And so in that sense, it certainly was written for us. And you even see that explicitly in verse 2, where he says, this is to the church of God that is in Corinth, but also to all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul knows he's writing this letter to address what's going on in Corinth, but this is also meant for the global church of all generations. And so I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth so that we understand the context that they were in. So you remember, as I said in the book of Acts, Paul's planting churches in these major cities. In Acts 17, he's in Athens, but then he goes from Athens to Corinth. And Corinth was in Greece, but technically was under the authority of the Roman Empire. And it was really the largest and most influential city in all of Greece, including Athens. And to understand the culture of the city, I've got to do a little middle school geography lesson for you here. Corinth was on an isthmus, okay? And if you remember what an isthmus is, or if you dare to try and pronounce it, if you don't remember, I'll remind you what that is. An isthmus is a strip of land with the sea on both sides of it and then land on the other sides of it, connecting this, okay? So Corinth is on this isthmus, this 6 mile wide strip of land. And because it was in that place, it was a crossroads in the ancient Mediterranean world. So any of the east-west travel between Asia and Italy would go through Corinth. Any north-south travel on land would go through Corinth. And so because Corinth was this crossroads of a city, it was incredibly transient, it was diverse, and it was a place where people were bringing ideas from all over the world and sharing them together there. And so that gives you a little bit of an idea of what Corinth was like. But culturally, Corinth was marked by three things: sexuality, spirituality, and status. Okay, let me walk through these for you. First of all, Corinth was known as a place of sexuality and sexual promiscuity. So one of the most well-known landmarks in Corinth was the statue of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was a Greek goddess of love, pleasure, and fertility. And there was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite. They would have festivals to worship Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was this Greek god who was said to be married to another Greek god, but had many lovers and would commit adultery and was even the patron goddess of prostitutes. So if you've heard the word aphrodisiac, which means something that increases sexual desire, you can thank Corinth for that, okay? And just to let you know how much Corinth was associated with sexual promiscuity, the word Corinth eventually became used as a verb to describe an action. To Corinth meant to have sex outside of marriage. To Corinth literally meant to fornicate. So can you imagine, what would it mean if Los Angeles were turned into a verb? Like if somebody said, like, man, I totally got Los Angeles by that person. Like, what would that mean, right? It would probably mean something like, they used me to like step up and get like more fame or more, you know, connected with certain people. Well, for them, to Corinth was to have sex outside of marriage. So that's how much sexuality was a part of the culture there. But it was marked not only by sexuality, but also spirituality. Corinth was pagan and pluralistic, meaning many different gods and beliefs and religions. If you were to look over the skyline of the city of Corinth, you would see numerous pagan temples and statues of gods and goddesses. But then third, Corinth was characterized by status. And this was deep in the culture. This is an honor and shame culture where honor is a shared commodity. So it's all about who you're associated with, who your family is, who you're connected with, who you eat with. And so in this culture, the most important thing is your reputation. And then the worst thing would having your public reputation be tarnished. So people worked hard to promote themselves, to build their reputation. One New Testament scholar says this: Corinth was a city where public boasting and self-promotion had become an art form. Sounds like a great place to plant a church, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul thought. And so Paul went from Athens in Acts chapter 17 to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and you can go back and read this story, but I'll summarize it for you. Paul goes and he starts proclaiming the gospel in Corinth, first in the synagogue to the Jews, but then he goes to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the Romans, to the people who are coming from all over the world, and he's preaching the gospel boldly there, and yet he's just getting resistance everywhere he goes. Nobody's listening to him. People are pushing back. People are criticizing him. And it actually gets to the point where he gets kicked out of the synagogue. They won't even let him be there. And so Paul goes and he shares the good news of Jesus with the ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus. And Crispus hears this good news of God's grace in Christ, and he trusts in Jesus and becomes a Christian right there. This sparks this revival, and many other people get saved and devote their lives to Christ, and that's the beginning of the church plant in Corinth. This small little group in a big city who are committed to living for Jesus together. And I want you to understand maybe what this would have looked like practically, because the church would have been small. I mean, when you talk about what the size of the church in Corinth was, we can only speculate, but most scholars think that the size of this church would have been limited by the size of where they would meet. And they couldn't meet in public spaces in this time. They would meet in people's houses. And so they had the biggest, you know, kind of meeting place in a house you could get in that culture was maybe 30 to 50 people. That was the church in Corinth. I mean, we have more kids ministry volunteers than that in our church. And yet that was the whole church for them. And not only was it this small group, but it was an incredibly diverse group of people. They were diverse culturally, so this group would have included Jews and Romans and Greeks. They were diverse and socioeconomically. They had wealthy and poor in their community. They were diverse even in their status. They had people who were free and those who were slaves. There were many slaves in Corinth, and this church was made up of all these different people who had come together, and that was incredibly unusual in the first century. And so Paul plants this church and they're looking to Christ together. And in Acts 18, it tells us that Paul stays there for a year and a half, which is the second longest that he stays in any city in all of his missionary journeys. He stays there for a year and a half with a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And he's teaching them the way of Jesus. He's boldly proclaiming the word. And then after this year and a half, he moves on and he goes to Ephesus to plant another church. But then he stayed in touch with the church in Corinth. And so he wrote letters to them. They would write letters back to him. There were actually at least four letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. So he refers to other letters even in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we know there was several letters that he wrote to them. They wrote letters to him. We know that he visited Corinth at least once during this time. And by God's providence, we've been given these two letters that weren't just for them, but are for us today. And so here's what we learn from the letters about the church in Corinth. When Paul left after this 18-month period of being there, they started experiencing some major problems. A lot of sin, a lot of brokenness, a lot of immorality. And it shouldn't come as a surprise, okay? This was a young church full of young believers. So we know that Paul left Corinth in the year 51 AD, and he wrote the letter 1 Corinthians between 53 and 55 AD. So what that means is that this whole church, nobody in the church had been a Christian for more than 5 years. So they're infants in Christ. They're still learning so much. And so they started just going south as a church. And Paul gets this report from Chloe's people. We don't know much about Chloe or who her people are, but they come and they bring Paul this report. Hey, have you heard about what's going on in Corinth? There's some crazy stuff going on in Corinth we need to tell you about. And so we learn about what was happening in this young urban church in Corinth. And what we're told is pretty wild, okay? They're not just are they abusing alcohol and getting drunk, they're getting drunk during communion. Like something that's actually dedicated to remembering Christ's death for them. And they're taking that and getting wasted during communion. Not only that, sexual immorality is rampant. People are sleeping around. They're sleeping with one another. We're actually told that one guy is hooking up with his stepmom. Okay, we'll get to this later in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not making this stuff up. That's how bad it was. He's sleeping with his dad's wife, and everyone's fine with it. Nobody's saying anything about it. It's so bad that they're literally suing each other in court. Like this little church, and they're taking each other to court, suing one another. They get together for meals, and what do? They divide up based on their socioeconomic status. So they've got the wealthy people who are eating here, who are eating the better food, and then they've got those who don't have as much eating over here, and they're separated in that. We learn that they're believing false doctrine. Some people are even denying the resurrection of Christ, and they've become fascinated with the spectacular, and they've forgotten the way of love. This is a messed up church. And this should explode a myth for us that you hear all the time, and I think a lot of people think intuitively, that the early church, and especially in Bible times, that they were just so pure. It was just this like community where everyone sold everything and gave it to everyone else, and they didn't sin, and they were closer to the time of Christ, so they had like greater access, and all their kind of dialogue was just fruitful to God, and their interactions were like, oh, dear brother, how can I pray for you? Oh, well, my knees are sore because I've been on my knees praying for you so much. So could you pray for me for healing, please? Like everything is just dandy and fine and happy and lovely. And no, that's not the case at all. This church was jacked up, right? I mean, they were just like going for it with sin, full blast. But there's one more problem that I need to talk about that they were experiencing. And it's a problem that was really beneath all the other problems. And it's the problem of division. They were divided. Listen to what Paul says to them in verses 10 through 12. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. He's reminding them their identity. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So what's going on is they're literally forming these cliques around their favorite preachers. And these are like four big time preachers, okay? I mean, first you've got Paul, and some people are saying like, well, I follow Paul. We're the Paul crowd, and they probably think that's gonna work because they're talking with Paul. But Paul's like, no, like, that's not the point. And some are saying, well, I follow Apollos. And we learn about Apollos, that Apollos was a great teacher who taught the ways concerning Jesus. And we learn that he was not only really eloquent, but he was passionate. Apollo was the kind of preacher that you love to listen to, and when the sermon ends, you just wanted to keep going. They loved listening to Apollos. Others, it mentions Cephas. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter was the early church leader, and so some are rallying around him. And then others even say, well, I follow Christ. So what's going on there? Of course, that's a good thing to claim Christ. No, I think this group, they're saying, we're the real Christians. We're the true Christians. Nobody else is actually following Jesus. We're the only ones who are doing it. So they've got this culture where they're literally forming cliques around their favorite preachers, and it's like, oh, did you hear Apollos' podcast? It's so epic, right? And, well, oh, did you hear about Peter's new sermon series? He's gonna call it First Peter. Like, there might even be a sequel to it. Well, what about Apollos? Like, and they're fighting over all of this. And so when you look at the problems in their church, and especially this idea of division and how that plays out in all these different ways, what's clear is why this is happening. That the culture of Corinth has crept into their community and into their souls and is shaping how they live as a community. So they're living back into their old lives before they met Jesus. They're doing things the way that Corinthians do things. In fact, even with these statements of I follow Peter, or I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, archaeologists have found ancient artifacts that have written on them things like I follow Aphrodite, or I follow Apollo. They're just doing what Corinthians do. When they get together and divide up over meals and divide up in terms of your income, that's the way they used to do things as just a normal Corinthian. When they're fighting for status and trying to one-up one another, that's what they used to do. And so this culture is still embedded in their hearts, and they're merely mirroring that back to the city that they live in. And so I think that this context of this church in Corinth applies a lot to us here today. Los Angeles is a lot like Corinth. This too is a city that is transient and diverse, a place where sexual promiscuity is celebrated and praised. This is a place that where there's a lot of division. There's a great temptation to divide over politics or to divide over race or to divide over your income. And we too are a young church with a lot of young believers who struggle with sin. And so I want to show you Paul's response to the church in Corinth, because I believe it's not just for them in their day, it's for us in our day. And what Paul does is remarkable, because how he responds to this church that's really messed up and just downward spiral in sin, he does so that's very different than you might presume. First of all, he responds to them by reminding them of who they truly are in Christ. And think about it. Here's what we know about the church in Corinth. They're fornicators, they're drunkards, they're quarrelers. And what does Paul say about them? In verse 2, he calls them saints. He refers to them as saints. I mean, let me read to you verse 2. Here's what Paul says. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. They're struggling with all this sin. They're doing all these terrible things, and he calls them the church of God. If it would have been me writing them this letter, I would have said, hey, listen, take the sign down from the front of the church building. You're an embarrassment to the name of God. Don't tell anyone that I planted this church, okay? Change your church name. I want no association. That's not what he says. He says, you as a church, you belong to God. He goes on to them and he says, you are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that future tense. He's saying you are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together. And when the Bible uses the word saints, it's not talking about a few dead people who we venerate and honor. It's talking about all Christians, because we've been declared righteous and made holy. He says you're saints. And he says, and you're a part of this movement that's going to every people who call upon the name of the Lord. This little church in Corinth, in a big city. He says, you're a part of something of eternal significance. You're a part of something that is going global and that will span generations. So he goes on then, and he just keeps piling it onto them. These people who are doing all these terrible things. And he says, you're guiltless. You've been called, you've been gifted, you've been enriched in every way. So the question is, how can Paul say this? How can he write this letter to people who are as dysfunctional and sinful as you can imagine and call them saints? Here's how. Because of grace, our identity is not achieved, it's received. He's declaring over them their identity, reminding them of who they truly are in Christ. Our identity is not so much about who we are, but whose we are. And he's saying, you belong to God. You've been sanctified. You are guiltless. And now live in light of that. This is really different than the way that we often think of Christian growth. We often think of, well, you're not this, and you need to become that. You're not holy. You're not sanctified. You're not acting like brothers and sisters in Christ. So you need to become what you are not. But the way that God calls us to grow in the scriptures is to remember who we already truly are in Christ, and then to live out of that identity that we've been given. And so I want to apply this to us as a church. I mean, from one perspective, we're just a little church in a huge city. We're 14 years old. We're like spiritual teenagers, you know, awkward and figuring things out in so many ways. We got lots of weaknesses. There's a lot of sin. I mean, listen, I hear criticisms all the time of our church. And my response is usually, I know, it's worse than you think. I mean, there's a lot of struggle and brokenness and sin. And so from one perspective, you can look at our church like that. But from the perspective of faith, we see that we're something completely different. God wants to remind you, Reality LA, of who you truly are, of how the Lord sees you, that he looks over us as a church and he rejoices, you are the bride of Christ. God is making his appeal to the world through you as the church. He is displaying his manifold grace through you as a church. He loves you. He declares you guiltless and innocent and righteous. And that's true not only for us as a church, but for you as an individual. I know that you struggle with sin. The people sitting next to you do too, and I do as well. I know that you've given in to sin and to temptation, and that you feel guilty and you feel shame over that, and you wonder if that could ever be forgiven. You wonder if you could ever get victory over that sin. And maybe you're tempted to believe that God is just looking down on you with disappointment and frustration and anger. But I want to declare to you today God's words over you, the way that God sees you. By faith, God declares you guiltless, sanctified, washed clean, made new, brought into a family, given a new heart. God rejoices over you as a loving father rejoices over his children. And so how does Paul respond to this messy, broken community in Corinth? He reminds them of who they truly are in Christ. And then he calls them to the unity that they truly have in Christ. And I mentioned the problem of division earlier, and this was, it was the underlying problem. So not only was division the way that they were, kind of aligning around different preachers, but even when the problem with when they're having meals, they're dividing socioeconomically. When they're suing one another in the legal courts, it's a problem of division and how that's playing out. And so Paul is calling them and us to unity. And this fits in with a broader narrative in Scripture. You remember on Vision Sunday, we looked at Ephesians 1 where it says, God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. Sin brings division and separation and brokenness. And by God's grace, he's bringing unity and reconciliation and making us whole. And so he's calling them to unity. And this really is the main message of the book. And he does this with three rhetorical questions that begin in verse 13. First, he says to them, has Christ been divided or is Christ divided? What he's doing here is he is reminding them that their identity as a church is connected to the identity of Christ. The reason that they can be declared guiltless and sanctified is because they are in Christ. And so if their identity is in Christ and Christ is undivided, then they too must seek unity as a church. He's appealing to the whole Christ here. Jesus is the head, the church is the body. And so we must be one. He goes on and asks another rhetorical question, was Paul crucified for you? Well, of course not. He's making the point, Christ was crucified for you. So your unity is in coming to the cross together. He asks another question, says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course not. He's making the point that you're baptized into Christ. And so your identity is connected to what baptism represents, that you've been washed, you've been risen to new life in Christ together. And so we need to hear this call. I would say to you who draw lines in our church around politics, around race, around gender, or even theology, is Christ divided? Would you presume to carve up what Christ has brought together? No, we are called to unity because we are united in Christ. And you see in this passage how It's not just a generic unity. It is a Christ-centered unity. So in verses 4-9, as he's declaring their communal identity over them, he literally mentions Christ in every verse, 6 verses in a row. And then that culminates in verse 9, where he says, "You were called into the fellowship of his son." Now that word fellowship, as I've taught you before, comes from, is the Greek word koinonia. And that comes from the root word that means common. And so a fellowship is a group of people who come together because of what they have in common. And so he's saying the church is a people who what they have in common is Christ. You're not a people who what you have in common is your ethnic background or who you vote for or your socioeconomic status. No, all those things might be different. What you have in common is Christ. And this kind of unity, to be united in the person of Christ, means that we can't reduce this unity to an intellectual idea, as if we're talking about intellectual assent to some principles or ideas. No, this is a relational and redemptive unity. Sin tears things apart. This is a bringing back together. In fact, the word that's used for united in verse 10 could literally be translated as restored. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it has that same word that's translated here as united. It uses that same word for mending the fishing nets. Nets that have been torn apart and they need to be mended. They need to be united to come back together. So the kind of unity that we're talking about here is kind of like what you learn about from the Japanese art form kintsugi. I've talked about this before, but I think it's a beautiful image for us throughout this series. Kintsugi is this art form where you have a piece of pottery that's broken, shattered, it's in fragments, but then it then is put back together, and where the cracks are, it's sealed literally with gold. And so when the bowl is brought back together, the cracks aren't hidden or covered up, they're actually a part of the new beauty of this bowl that is now even stronger than what it was before and is absolutely unique. It's one of a kind. There's no other bowl like this. So the kind of unity that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians is a fragmented people being brought together, not only made one, but made whole, sealed by the grace of God. And so what I love in the book of 1 Corinthians is the tension of brokenness and renewal. You can look back at this church in Corinth and they're just a broken mess, right? And part of that is helpful to look back and see and to say, oh wow, like that church made the Bible and they were a mess, right? Like a lot of bad stuff going on there. And we need to acknowledge that, but the point isn't to celebrate sin or to even celebrate brokenness, but to see how that points us to grace. So we see a broken community, but then we see how they're being put back together. So we need to hear both sides of that. On the one hand, you need to know it's okay to not be okay. We're all broken. We're all hurting in different ways. We all struggle with sin. So if you're coming into this space or if you're living your life where you're pretending, you're just trying to act like everything is okay when it's not, you need to hear that the Bible can handle our sin and our brokenness. But again, we don't stop there. What unites us isn't our common brokenness, it's what that points to in our common Savior. And so we're being redeemed, we're being restored, we're being united, we're being reconciled by grace. And so we see the tension of that in 1 Corinthians. God loves you where you are. God loves you right where you are right now. But he loves you too much to leave you there. He wants to bring you into growth and to healing and to walking in faithfulness to him. And so a lot of this comes back to what we think about grace. If you think of grace as permission to sin, like, well, God is gracious, I guess I'll just keep doing this stuff, then you won't experience the kind of healing and restoration that Scripture proclaims we can have. But grace is not permission to sin. Grace is the power to overcome sin. God's grace forgives us of sin, but then it empowers us so that we don't keep sinning. So my hope for us this year is that we can both acknowledge our sin and we can confess, but then experience forgiveness and change and overcome sin and grow in maturity. And then we need to acknowledge, though, that the goal is not to set us on a trajectory of going from being a church that struggles with sin to, like, maybe 10 years down the road, we're a church that's, like, totally mature and doesn't struggle with sin. Because what we hope is that, and what we pray for, is that we are constantly seeing people come to know Christ. And so just like the Corinthians were bringing that culture in their own hearts into the church and doing things how they used to do, we want to experience the difficulty and conflict that comes with seeing people come to know Christ and having baggage and having assumptions and that needing to be worked out in a family. Sometimes we miss this in our context, but reading from people in other contexts can be really helpful. I was reading an article this past week by a New Testament scholar from Hong Kong. Her name is Xia Xia Shui, and she talks about how we assume that this idea of unity is like this peaceful state where there's a lack of conflict or tension. Like, as if conflict is an outlier, something that intrudes from time to time to threaten our unity. But that's the wrong way to think about it. Here's what she says. The essence of the church is the community in union with Christ in the midst of conflict. And that's her emphasis there, is in the midst of conflict. So unity is not the absence of conflict. It's the result of dealing with conflict in a healthy way. So if we're following Christ and if we're pointing others to Christ, there's always going to be a messiness and a brokenness and a dealing with sin and repentance in the church. But the goal is that we're looking to Christ. We're experiencing forgiveness. We're experiencing growth. We're experiencing maturity. We're being made whole in Christ. And so Paul reminds this young urban church who is just broken and messy in so many ways. He reminds them of who they truly are in Christ. He calls them to the unity that they have in Christ. And then lastly, he proclaims the gospel of Christ to them. And look at verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, we're going to talk about the power of the cross a lot more in the next couple of weeks, but I'll just tell you this. In their culture, the cross was seen as weakness, defeat, foolishness. And Paul is saying, through the lens of faith, the cross is wisdom and power. Why? Because it's God's way of saving sinners. But not only is the cross God's way of saving sinners, but also of sustaining and growing sinners throughout a lifetime. And that's why he says to this church, "I want to preach the gospel to you." And so you see that here in the opening chapter in 1 Corinthians. I want to show you the culminating point of this in 1 Corinthians 15. So it looms over this whole book as we preach through it over the next year. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth, the sinful, immoral, drunken, sexual immorality, divisive church. Listen to what he says to them in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So in verses 3 and 4, he proclaims the gospel to them. He says it's of utmost importance that Christ died for your sins, he rose from the grave, and this is all in accordance with the great story of Scripture of the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. But look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. He's talking about the gospel, but we need to hear this because when a lot of people hear about the gospel, they think, oh, the gospel is for unbelievers. Or the gospel is just how you get saved, but I already know that, right? But listen to what he says. He says, I would remind you, brothers, so he's talking to Christians, and this is, he's saying this in a letter addressed to the church, and he says, I would remind you, so they've already heard the gospel. But he's saying this to them because, as he says, you don't just receive the gospel, you stand in the gospel. In other words, the gospel is not just the entryway into the kingdom of God. It's the foundation that we walk on in the kingdom of God. The gospel is not just the way that you get saved. It's the power to grow us throughout our Christian lives. So we don't move on from the gospel. You don't move beyond the gospel to grow. The way that we grow as Christians is learning to apply the gospel to every aspect of life. So listen, you will never graduate from the gospel. You will grow as you go deeper and deeper into the riches of the gospel. And you see that in that that's what he is calling this group of people to who are struggling with drunkenness and sexual immorality and division. Notice what he doesn't say to them. He doesn't say to them, well, I want you to read this book about drunkenness. He doesn't say, I want you to join this accountability group about sexual immorality. He doesn't say to them, you need to go to a unity conference. That's what you need. No, he says, what you need is you need to be reminded of the gospel. And he says that because whenever we sin, whether it's drunkenness or division or sexual immorality, whenever we sin as Christians, it's because we're not believing the gospel in our hearts. Let me show you what I mean by that in a really practical way in talking about some of the examples of what they struggled with. When it comes to division, being divisive isn't just a personality trait, okay? The problem of division that they were experiencing was because they weren't fully believing the gospel in their hearts. See, the gospel tells us that not only does the cross reconcile us to God, but it reconciles us to one another. It tears down the dividing walls between us. And so when we are divisive as Christians, it's as if we're saying, well, I know that the gospel says that we're one people, but I want to separate. I know that the gospel says that those walls have been torn down, but I want to build the walls back up based on race or politics or status or whatever that is. So the problem there is that we're not believing the gospel and living in light of it. When you talk about sexual immorality, the problem for them isn't just that they don't know how to control their urges. No, the reason they're struggling, the ultimate reason they're struggling with sexual immorality is they're not believing the gospel in the depths of their heart. The gospel tells us that we are reconciled to God. And so the deepest longings in our heart for satisfaction and intimacy are fulfilled in God. And when you have that kind of intimacy with God, where you are loved and you love him, you don't need to run around looking to fill those intimacy voids with pornography or hookup culture or whatever that is. The other example is with alcohol. It's not just that they were, you know, partying really hard and didn't have self-control, whatever that is. No, the reason they were abusing alcohol is they didn't believe the gospel in the depths of their hearts. Maybe they were running to alcohol to numb the pain in their lives rather than running to God who is their refuge through the gospel. Maybe they were trying to escape the difficulty of the community that they were experiencing and rather looking to the Lord for that. They were running to alcohol. So whenever we sin, it's because we're not believing the good news that's declared of us, that I'm accepted, I'm approved in Christ by grace. I'm justified. I don't have to go out and live for the approval of everyone. I don't have to go out and earn everyone's acceptance. I have that in God. I can live with joy and freedom because of that. And so, as we begin this series today, I want to call all of you to response. First of all, if you're here with us today and you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. What a great day to be with us as we begin this series that we're going to be in for a long time. Maybe today you're hearing of these conversion stories of Paul and all of these new believers and the church started in Corinth. Maybe you're hearing that and you're thinking, that could be me. And I want to tell you today that that could be you. I want you to know that Christ died for your sins. He rose from the grave so that you too can be given this new identity and a new heart and be brought in to a new family. So trust in Christ for salvation today. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ as your Savior and follow him. I also want to call many of you who might identify with the young Christians in Corinth who had just become believers within the last 5 years and they'd begun to be weighed down by their sin. They'd gone back to their old ways of how they lived before Christ. They started imitating the culture of the city around them once again. I want to call you to return to the gospel and to experience the change and the growth that's available in the gospel and to live in light of who you truly are as a guiltless, sanctified saint, a beloved child of God. For many of you, that's gonna require confession, because maybe you're not experiencing the kind of healing and renewal that you want, but maybe that's because you're not being honest about the sin and the brokenness that you have. So I wanna call you today to confess to the Lord, to confess to one another, so that we might experience this kind of unity, this kind of coming together and being sealed together by the grace of God. You don't need to pretend. You can be real with God. You can be real with one another. His grace holds us together. And then I wanna call all of us as a church throughout this year to unite in Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to follow him. We're gonna talk about a lot of difficult topics. We're gonna talk a lot about different aspects of life. But in all of that, we've gotta look to Christ. We've gotta follow him together. We've gotta learn to be the family of God, striving for this unity that we have in Christ. Pray with me. God, we thank you for the incredible grace that you've given us in sending your son, Jesus. Thank you that you call us your own, that you forgive us of our sins, that you give us new resurrection life, and that you give us the church as a family. Lord, we pray today that you would help us to be honest with what's going on in our lives, to come before you with vulnerability, and that we would experience forgiveness and change and transformation. And God, we pray for that not only as individuals, but for us as a church. Bind us together by your grace, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.